Hello, Grace. My name is Brian. I'm one of the pastors here. I hope you fully recovered from whatever Christmas and New Year's threw at you. These first couple of weeks of January are what I call taking stock of the damage. Some of us woke up on this side of New Year's a couple of pounds heavier or with our bank accounts a couple of dollars emptier. Maybe it hasn't happened yet, but at some point there might be a nasty credit card bill you don't want to think about that's coming in the mail. My wife Rachel and I, we were talking over the holidays. We were saying that even though we've made a commitment to not to go into debt to fund Christmas, man, we definitely didn't do a good of a job this year as in previous years at controlling our spending on gifts for our kids. And so we need to make some adjustments. We're taking stock of the damage. These couple of weeks are where we look back and realize that we have Hatchimal regrets. Like, did I really wait all night to pay $70 for what amounts to a Furby and an egg? Or New Year's regrets. It's not my fault. Every appetizer came with melted cheese dip, had to do it. All right, we overindulged a little bit there. So how do we fix it? The series we're starting today is called Balanced, and it comes with the idea that one of the most important and yet most challenging aspects of life is found in the area of money. We go to schools to become equipped to be able to earn it. And then we spend almost the rest of our lives, 40 to 60 hours a week, actually earning it. We invest countless hours of thought and discussion deciding how we're going to handle it. We walk around shopping malls determining how we're going to spend it. We get caught up more often than we would care to admit, worrying that we won't have enough of it. We dream and we scheme to figure out ways to acquire more of it. Arguments over it are among the leading causes of marital disintegration, business partnership breakups, and government shutdowns. Despair over losing it has led to many suicides. The obsession with getting it causes many of society's crimes, and the absence of it causes many of society's nightmares. Some call it the root of all evils. Some call it the means for great good. But one thing we can all agree upon this morning, we cannot afford to ignore the reality or the importance of money. And the Bible doesn't. It speaks to the subject matter head on. Eyes open, no holds barred. Some 2,000 passages refer to the use of money in the Bible. Approximately 2/3 of Jesus' parables make some reference to the use of money. The Bible is going to be our guidebook all throughout this series. And when we get to the end of it, you're going to be able to judge for yourself how compelling you felt the wisdom of God's word is on this subject. But one thing is clear, and one thing that the Bible is absolutely sure of, is that money is a spiritual matter. Luke 16, 10 through 11 says, "One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you the true riches?" What this passage says is that how you handle your money is a reflection of your spiritual condition. It's that important. Jesus sees how you handle money as something that can build your spiritual character or erode it. That's why at Grace we say that when it comes to money, we don't want something from you, we want something for you. We want you to find freedom from financial bondage. Some of you know all too well what financial bondage feels like. You're tired and you're frustrated over never being able to make ends meet. You're pretty sure that you might never get ahead financially, and you find yourself saying, "I'd give almost anything to feel freed up, to feel liberated financially." Some of the saddest stories I hear around the church are of people who have wound up in financial difficulty. And what's really sad is the amount of shame associated with it. It's one of the two kinds of failures that just seem to just bring out enormous shame in people. And so when people tell me about a sexual sin they've committed, there's enormous shame associated with that. And when people tell me about how they've mismanaged their money and now the roof is caving in, there's shame in their eyes and in the tone of their voice and heaviness in their heart, because they know as they're describing the roof that's caving in, that it's their fault. They could have made other choices. They should have made other choices, but they didn't. They caved into the forces that made them handle their money irresponsibly. Now it's caught up with them and the roof's caving in and there's no one to blame but themselves. The shame runs so deep in this, guys. And I just say all that because I want all of us at the beginning of this series to understand that, look, if you've made some mistakes, join the crowd. Everyone who can hear the sound of my voice today has made at least one financial miscue. Just count on it. You're in good company. We're all trying to find our way. Some are doing better than others, admittedly, but we're all in this together. God wants to free us up. And so let's go on this walk together through this series and let God work in our hearts, and we'll try to help each other out. Some of you are already feeling a measure of freedom and balance in your finances. And maybe this series will just reinforce your desire to maintain that freedom and not subject it to anything that would put you back into bondage. Maybe this series will inspire some of you who've been having that appropriate amount of luxury conversation that Pastor John laid out to us back in our James series to be more strategic with how you can use your money to bless others and for good purposes. Over the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at four different areas where we can find balance and honor God by being faithful when it would be easier to go to one extreme or the other. And so that's the roadmap for our balance series. But today, we're going to start by taking a step back from all that and starting in an area of your life that's either is already or will be a dominant area time-wise. And that's the area of your work. Our big idea today is that we honor God with our faithful work. We honor God with our faithful work. You see, if there's any hope in store for you to be financially balanced, it starts with your need to work and to earn some money. And so today, I want to talk about work as a continuum between two extremes, and then hopefully help you find the balanced view in between. Now, I'm sure some of you have been wondering, what's the deal with this couch, the stage set up behind Pastor Brian today? Well, if you look up here, there's a couch that's filled up with pillows. It's got a couple of pillows on it. It's sitting over my right shoulder. And I'm going to explain what this continuum is all about and start by talking about this couch. Because the Bible said that there's an unthinkable thing that happens to some people. It's happened all throughout history. And there's a verse in Proverbs that begins to explain this phenomenon. Proverbs 26:14 says, "As a door turns on its hinges, so a lazy man turns on its bed." It's kind of a graphic verse, isn't it? You get this idea of a guy just rotating on his bed. What's happening here? He's not getting off of the couch. He's become a sluggard, a slothful person, a pillow person, someone who says, I'm not going to take work seriously. I'm not going to take responsibility for earning money. I'm going to have an entitlement mentality. Somebody owes me. The world owes. The government owes. My parents owe me. But I'm going to stay on that couch and expect money to come my way. And the Bible says, no way. That's not the way it works. In the Christian faith, it says categorically that we've got to get up off of the couch. No just laying on the pillows. We've got to get out into the action. We've got to find a job. We've got to work, and we've got to earn some money. 1 Timothy 5:8 takes it a step further. Look at this verse. If a person refuses to provide for his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Once again, this is a spiritual issue. There are a lot of people who claim to be Christians who still have this entitlement mentality, who think, again, the government ought to support them. They think the church ought to support them. Now, here at Grace, we do have systems set up to support you if you're going through a season of need. We'll get you help. We'll get you coaching. But in Timothy, it says that you have to get in the game and assume responsibility for providing for your own household. There has to be a desire to work there. Some of us believe that work is a punishment inflicted by God on us. That when Adam and Eve sinned, God said, okay, now you have to work. God did say that work would now be harder, but Adam and Eve were already engaged in working before the fall. They were stewarding over the garden. You see, labor came on the scene before sin ever entered the scene. Labor is a good thing. God came to Adam and Eve in the garden. He said, look, you have talent. You have ability. Now, what you need is a challenge. And so I'm going to give you the challenge of labor. Organize the garden. Get creative. Use your skills. Roll up your sleeves. Work purposefully. And in so doing, you'll bring glory to me. You'll develop your abilities. And you'll experience the joy and the pride of accomplishment. And that's the key to having a balanced view of work and avoiding becoming a pillow person. Because work isn't for your punishment. It's for your joy. Do you know that when the Bible commands us to do something, it's for our joy? Even when it sometimes feels restrictive, ultimately, God sets some guidelines around your life so that you can enjoy life the way that it works best. He knows that there's a correlation, a direct relationship between slothfulness and self-disintegration. He knows that there is a relationship between a refusal to earn money and the loss of self-respect. The pillow perversion leads to human destruction. Again, if you look at the whole scripture on this, you'll understand what God is all about here. And so when we see a command in the Bible, we should look at it through that framework. Ephesians 4:28 says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." And we just read in Timothy that if we are to provide for our own household, But the Bible standard is even higher than that. We are not only to provide for our own household, we are to labor in such a way as to bless others with what's left after providing for our family's needs. This is that luxury conversation Pastor John took us through in December. Are you living out Ephesians 4:28 in your life? And if not, how can you make some changes that allow that to be possible? You know, there's a shift that's been going on in the last 20 or 30 years, and we kind of, in society, we make a joke about it now, that after college, the kids just come back and live with the parents. And I've seen that be a good thing in some cases. I've seen hardworking 20-somethings live with their folks and contribute to the family and work and save and then move out when it's time. Or like we heard from Janine last week, sacrificing independence to pursue God's calling on her life. But I've also seen it where a young man or woman moves back home and is either unable or unwilling to enter into full adulthood. They become full-fledged pillow people, man children, and the parents are still handling their bills and helping them out with money long after they should have been out on their own. Ephesians 4 verse 5 says, "A fool folds his hands behind his head and ruins himself." And the imagery here is a guy laying on the couch, a gal laying on the couch and with their hands behind their heads and just relaxing. It says, a fool folds his hands behind his head and does what? And ruins himself. Ruins himself. Something happens on that couch that should never happen to a human being. Now, I'm not talking about the person who's sending out 30 applications and is actively trying to get a job but can't. The person who's willing to deliver pizzas until they are able to find something better or move through the current season that they're in. I've got two friends doing exactly that right now. I'm talking about people who have let go of God's command to work, and in so doing, have let go of a calling that has the potential to bring them God-supplied joy. God actually created the idea of labor so that we could fulfill our gifts and talents, that we could create either with our hands or minds because we're made in His image. God says, look, I have made human beings in my own image. They are marvels in the universe. They're just the peak of my creative work. Psalm 8 says that we're the crown of God's creation, created just a little lower than the angels. What God did when He created human beings is He put within them enormous talent, intelligence, decision-making abilities, consciences, the ability to organize or evaluate, create, experiment, problem solve. He put all kinds of, in some of our cases, musical ability or leadership ability or mechanical ability. Again, we are God's masterpieces. And then what God did is He said, now I'm going to create this thing called labor, purposeful activity that will achieve some good end. And when you go into labor, when you go into the marketplace, that purposeful activity there is going to stimulate and stretch and challenge those remarkable talents and abilities that He put into your life. If you join the fray and you get into the action and you get a job and work, what's going to happen is you're going to grow as a person. Your discernment will sharpen. Your competencies will sharpen over time. Your character will deepen and so on. All of this will happen for God's glory so that you will be even a more accurate representation of his design. And it will happen for our satisfaction and fulfillment and growth. Now, if you do that, if you get involved in labor, God adds a little incentive to the program. The way He has designed it is that human labor will be the means by which all of us earn money to be able to provide and stay alive. Labor is the key to the earning side of the financial equation. Some of us will never become free financially until we get a job and earn enough money to make the equation balance out. But a lot of folks are pillow people. There's a lot of people whose dream it is in life to try to get through it without working. There are young people we just mentioned who go to college, and when they get done with college, they come home and live at home and sponge off the folks. Someone may ask, what about stay-at-home moms? If that's your situation, I support it totally. Being a stay-at-home mom is a calling, and it is indeed labor. Can I get an amen? It is an amazing way for you to provide for your household, and it can be more than full-time. But there may be some women who raise kids, and they're very talented, and they have the time, they have the energy. Maybe kids are at school now, but they squander that. They don't engage in volunteer work. They don't engage in marketplace work. All that talent just is wasted. How about teens? Teens, can I talk to you for a second? I know you're in school and that is super important, but you know, I think that you should have a part-time job. I think if you actually want to build character in you that will help you succeed during college and beyond, it comes not just from sports or extracurricular activities, it comes from the kinds of experiences that only happen in the workplace. Plus you get some money, which I know every teenager needs. And parents, I know some of you won't agree with me on this, but hear me out. We have to get out of this mentality that it's our children's job to be a student. No, it isn't. They don't get to choose going to school. What they do get to choose is to step into a workplace alongside people who are not all in their same age group and grow from that experience. If they're in a service industry, great. They get to serve people in the community while building in them the character that God wants to build into them. They can't teach them that in school. I remember getting my first job when I was 14, and then I continuously worked all the way through high school, and I wouldn't trade that for anything. Part of our problem is that we're not equipping our kids for the real world. And so they get out of high school or out of college and they've never had a real job. Don't rob your kids of that experience. They need it. At the very least, get them a summer job. Have them get a summer job. But if at all possible, allow them to work part-time alongside of their schooling. No matter where you are in life, the Bible says to avoid being a pillow person. It's a bad thing. When someone's a pillow person, it sets a bad set of dominoes into motion. There's a decay of the talent and the creativity and the competencies that God put into their lives. And eventually that leads to a decay of dignity. Then it creates an unnecessary dependency. Get off the couch, because work isn't for your punishment, it's for your joy. But there's another way to look at earning, to look at our work. Really, God's command to us regarding work is profoundly stated in Colossians 3:23. It says, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord. Whatever you do, don't overcomplicate this verse. Whatever you do, do your work. Simple question, are you working? Now, some of us can't work because of disability or health reasons. Others of us are working in the home raising children. But for the rest of us, are we working? Because this verse assumes that you are. And it brings us to our second perspective, a balanced view of work, which is the right place that we need to be. Work isn't for your boss. It's for your God. We are called to work, not for earthly employers, but for a heavenly Father who calls us into the marketplace, into the workplace, to both grow our own character and honor him through faithful work. Are you working heartily as unto the Lord? Someone who works as unto the Lord is someone who works with great intensity. It's someone who works with great integrity. It's someone who works with a cooperative attitude towards leadership and colleagues. It's someone with a can-do spirit. Now, even if we get this, there are times when we all have to admit where we don't do this perfectly. Even for me, did you know it's possible to be a pastor and to do your job, not for the Lord, but for your employers or for yourself? We have to constantly refocus our heart so that we have a proper perspective on just who we're working for. Are we taking seriously God's command to get in the action, to identify our unique skills and interests and find a place where they can be useful, where they can be developed? Now, some people object to this whole idea of work. They think earning is evil. They'll say, isn't wealth evil? Didn't Jesus say that money is bad? Shouldn't I sell everything I have? In 1 Timothy, it says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And so I don't want you to get fooled by people misquoting this passage at you, because they'll say, money is the root of all evil. But this passage says that it's the love of money, not money itself. And it says all kinds of evil, not all evil. The love of money or the love of accumulating wealth to get the material possessions that you desire can certainly ruin your life. But money itself isn't the issue, the heart is. Money is neutral. It depends on how you choose to use it. In fact, there are many places in the Bible where God used people of means to resource the work of God. And so there's nothing inherently wrong about working to make money. On the contrary, God uses your work to allow you to bring him glory. If we're doing that right, in that process, we'll get a chance to provide for our families, meet the needs of the community, and to be generous with people. Here's a question that I think will bring this home. If Jesus Christ were your supervisor, Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross, gave his life for your sins, if he were your supervisor, would you come into work late? If he were your supervisor, would you do a 70% job on stuff? If he were your supervisor, would you do less than your best? Would you slander him? Would you resist him? Would you seek to undermine him? Something that would really serve all of us well is if we would just say, consistent with the wisdom of God, I want to work. I want to work heartily. And I want to work as though Jesus Christ were my supervisor. I want to work with that sort of spirit. If we work that way, the Bible says God will be honored and he will turn around and honor you in the workplace. And you will grow and develop to your greatest potential. And those who work around you will be positively affected. And more often than not, working that way results in generous pay. Sort of a truism in all life is that earnings tend to flow towards those who work heartily, and those who work heartily is unto the Lord. Now, working heartily doesn't guarantee that your earning will increase, but it puts you in the best position to do so. Remember right at the start when we read from Luke 16, one who is faithful with very little is also faithful in much. And if God chooses to bless you in that way, that in turn means that you get to be discerning about how you use that to bring further honor to God. And we'll talk more about that in the next few weeks. But there's another way that God gets honored when you work as if it's for Him. See, your working life can be a witness to your boss and your coworkers about your faith. It can open up doors to have conversations about faith. Your coworkers are watching your work life to see if it matches what you say you believe. Are you a person of integrity? Do you work hard? If so, they may be more open to that invitation you give. If not, why would they want to listen to you anyway? The question you need to ask yourself is, are you working to honor God or honor men? Because that changes the whole equation. It can sustain you when political infighting is breaking the organization down and causing anxiety in your whole team. It can encourage you when you have a position that you know isn't your ultimate calling. It can revolutionize your passion at work, your energy at work, because it puts a kingdom purpose behind it, even when the work itself would not otherwise be very fulfilling. And so that's the second perspective, that work isn't for your boss, it's for your God. But the problem is, sometimes we can so overshoot the work thing that we can become addicted to work and to earning. Remember the couch? Well, on the other side, we have the prescription bottle. That's the other side of the continuum. And some of us are so caught up into earning money, and we're so caught up with it that without a daily or weekly work fix, a daily or weekly earnings fix, we don't even function well. Most earning addicts never intended to become junkies, but they simply accepted the responsibility of earning money through human labor. They started working diligently or heartily. They started stretching their abilities. They started receiving certain rewards for having done so. Then they started to feel the joy of accomplishment and the gratification of being able to support themselves and others financially. They started feeling a sense of dignity about all that. They were performing, and then they felt dignity. But as with most things in this world, we can take something that God designed for our good and turn it into sin. We can take a good thing and turn it into a God thing. And so you tell an earning addict that he or she has gone too much and alienating the kids, that they're emotionally absent and the kids are paying for it. You tell an earnings addict that the kids are acting out. There's real trouble with the kids, you say. You know what that addict will do? Look away and hope that the schools will fix the kids, or that the kids will fix the kids, or a counselor will fix the kids. They'll just go into work on Monday morning and they'll get that bottle out and they'll give themselves another fix. You tell a work addict that the pace of their life is going to destroy their health. No, they'll just keep going until they die from a heart attack on the way back from a deal. You tell the Christian work addict that he or she is not assembling the way that they should assemble for worship. You tell them they're not using their spiritual gifts the way God commanded for us to use their gifts. You tell them they're not in a life group where you can learn through community and so on. That earning addict will say, someday. But that day will never come. Or you can even do what Jesus did once. He told an unbelieving earnings addict, listen, let me get this straight. Are you going to stay addicted to that to such a point that you try to gain the whole world and lose your soul in hell forever? Are you going to trade your soul in eternity for that addiction? The guy said, yeah. Listen, maybe I got this out and you were like, Brian, that's a bit heavy-handed. But I bring this out to you because it's something I think that many of you have struggled with or have a loved one who struggled with it. And you can understand the deception that can happen. I'm not using this as an illustration today to minimize addiction to prescription meds, but to emphasize the seriousness of addiction to work. Because it's one of the most powerful addictions a person can have. And you can lie to yourself while the relationships around you suffer. Listen, don't sacrifice your family on the altar of your work. That's not what God wants when He commands us to work heartily. So how do we overcome an earnings addiction, a work addiction? Honestly, the best medicine is to surround ourselves with people who will call us out and at the same time offer community to us. You're going to have to get around some people who understand those drives inside you, someone who has some working knowledge of where those drives came from and what's keeping you hooked up to your addiction. You're going to have to get around some people who are wise in the ways of God, people who will say to you, look, God loves you with an astonishing love. You were already important enough in His sight. The blood of His Son was not spared for you. You matter to God just as you are. You don't have to prove anything more. You don't have to impress one more person. That can be your life group. It can be an accountability partner. It can be a night of hope on Monday nights. In all of our physical locations, we heard today and last week testimonies of people who have gotten hope and healing from their hangups. And those hangups can be the addictions you'd stereotypically think about, but they can also be things like codependency and struggles with body image and work addiction. It starts fresh on the 23rd. You can come any Monday you want, but maybe you avail yourself to that as a means to get help. But do something to get into community, because many times that addiction is based out of desire for acclaim or praise that is substituting for real community and real friendship. It doesn't mean quitting your job necessarily or opening up a fruit stand on the side of the road or something idealistic like that. Maybe it just means pulling back a touch, not being so concerned with moving up in the organization, being happy with less salary, but more life and more community. But get someone to come along with you in the journey to keep you accountable, where you can admit that you're hooked on work, and someone who will love you enough to hold you to making some changes. I was talking this week to a gentleman who goes to Grace. He's a football coach for a Division II school. And he talked to me about his job, how much he loves it, but how it never stops, not on evenings, not on weekends, not on holidays. And he was getting so much self-worth and joy out of his job, especially out of the recruiting process. He said, "Brian, every second of every day, you could be recruiting. You could be sending out another text." Even at church, when I was thinking about my job, I would talk about going to church because it helped me relate more to my student athletes. But I was really using God for my work rather than using my work to honor God. And he got this sense of security and meaning from coaching and recruiting. But one year, the bottom fell out. He had three students decommit. The team had a bad season on the field. And what he discovered is the community he thought he had with other coaches, the community that was he was substituting for real community, didn't give him the support that he needed. They backed away. And on top of that, he now had a wife and kids, and the job was increasingly demanding more and more time away from them. Something had to change. And so he started doing whatever it took to leave work at work, to create some boundaries in his life. And it actually required some hard conversations with his boss to say, "I'm going to work hard, but I'm not going to work 24/7. My ultimate goal isn't to kill myself while moving up the coaching ladder." He even got offered a promotion, one that would come with an increase in pay. And you know what? He turned it down. Not only that, he offered to take a pay cut to hire someone else in the position if it was needed, because he knew that if he took the job, he'd be working till midnight every night during football season. I mean, can you imagine the look his boss must have given him? That's what I'm talking about. He didn't quit his job. He said, "I'm in danger of becoming addicted to a job I love. It's a job I love. And so I have to make some changes. In my case, less will be more." And I think many of you will find that out. As we close today, where are you on this continuum that we've been talking about? From the couch with the pillows on it all the way over to the prescription bottle over here. Right now in your mind, I want you just to think and put yourself somewhere on that continuum. Are you on the couch with your hands behind your head? Are you working heartily as unto the Lord? Where are you? Are you way over here on the other side, work addicts? You got it in your mind? Now here's the most important question I'm going to ask you. Right now, ask God and he'll give you an answer. Which way on the continuum is God asking you to move today? If the center is working heartily as unto the Lord, do you need to move this way? Or do you need to move this way? If you open your heart right now and you say, "God, make me wise, put a thought in my head, which way do I need to move to honor you in the way that I work and in the way that I earn?" He'll whisper it to you. You'll know. Then all I would ask is that you would please obey, because it will help you on the road towards the freedom that comes from a balanced view of work.